If you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to look in Luke chapter 19. You can learn an awful lot about a person based on their emotions, can't you? The emotions are the kind of the window into the soul, which is why a lot of people try to keep their emotions sort of bottled up, right? People say, oh, I don't want to be seen as weak, or oh, I don't want to cry, or I don't want to get too excited about anything. So they just kind of try to have a flat line, right? But there are words, and there are events, and there are bits of news that really strike a chord with people. And when it strikes a chord with them, you see them react, right? You see their response. And that may be laughter. That may be tears of joy, that may be anger, it may be all manner of things, but emotions are really a window into a person's soul. Like, what really moves a person? That's why we think about them in such powerful things. Now, what triggers a person's emotions will vary between people. Some of you, if I said Ohio State, would have a strong visceral emotion of like, ugh. Some of you might be excited about that, right? If we throw out terms like capitalism or communism, you might have some visceral responses to those things, right? There's different things that trigger different people, and the same thing can trigger different emotions in different people. So let me just ask you as you think about this with me, because we're going to see Jesus' emotions in two different ways here this morning in our text. What makes you cry? What makes you angry? What really thrills your soul? Right? Well, these are emotions that we're talking about, and talking about the root of them is something that I want you to be thinking about. What really makes you angry, or what really makes you happy, says an awful lot about what you value in your soul. What really gets you hot, what makes you cry, says an awful lot about what you care about within your very heart. Now, this week in Luke chapter 19, we're going to see two ends of the emotional spectrum in Jesus. One, we'll see him crying, and one, we'll see him really, really angry. And we're going to take a look at this emotional spectrum of things that took place here. These events happened on Sunday and Monday of the week before he went to the cross and died. If you're interested, you may have noticed in your bulletin there's an insert in there that has, it's a full page if you open it up. If you're interested in following along in a chronology of Jesus' life here in the final week before he went to the cross, I've put it all down here for you. This is taken from a book called The Final Days of Jesus, and the title or the author's last names are at the top of that paper, and it's a really helpful book if you're interested in studying chronologically what happened from Sunday to Sunday in the final days of Jesus. There's also another one called The First Days of Jesus that leads up to Jesus' birth. So both of them are very, very interesting reads. They're only about 200 pages, so it's not like you're going to have to commit, you know, an entire year to it or anything. But if you want to just look at the references, then that's what you've got that paper for if you want to track along with us here, okay? Now, if you look with me at chapter 19, verse 41, we read this. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. If you want to jot some notes down here, the first part of this text is Jesus' lament. The first emotion we're going to see of Jesus is his weeping. See his crying. See his tears. This scene picks up where we left off last week, where he had just entered into the city riding on the back of a colt, of a donkey, and everyone was celebrating. Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying down palm branches and laying down their coats, and everyone was excited because they thought their physical king was entering into the city. Was he their physical king? Well, of course he was, but not in the way that they were hoping and expecting for at this point. He had just descended from the Mount of Olives and across the Brook of Kidron, and he enters into the city. But as he makes that final approach into the city, what does he do? It says here that he weeps. And it really provides sort of a bit of an ironic contrast here. Because on the one hand, you have, as he's coming down the hill, people are yelling and shouting and laying down their coats and everything. They're doing this on his descent. But at the same time, Jesus, as he gets closer and closer to the city, he is weeping. And it's really kind of an interesting scene to have in your mind where you have people celebrating and yelling and screaming and all this excitement, and then he's weeping. This is the picture that is here. Why was he weeping? Well, that's what most of what this scene seeks to explain. This is not the first time that Jesus has mourned over the city, though. Back in Luke chapter 13, another occasion when he was drawing near to Jerusalem, he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hens, as a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until the day when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Those words in Luke 13 serve two functions. One, it spoke about his mourning over the city's rebellion. They had rejected their own prophets, that they had pushed aside what the Lord was wanting to do. He wanted to gather them in, and they wanted nothing to do with them. But the other function here is he says, "I'm not coming to Jerusalem," in Luke chapter 13, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which they just got done shouting. So his words back in Luke chapter 13 were both a mourning over the rejection of God's tender care and willingness to draw them into himself and tend for them, but it's also prophetic. And that's what we're going to see here in both emotional scenes of Jesus, that Jesus is really functioning here as a prophet. He's speaking the truth, he's being moved by what he sees, and he's also foretelling what is to come. Or in some cases, like when the people are shouting, he is fulfilling what a prophecy that he had already mentioned earlier. Jesus is the perfect priest and the perfect prophet and the perfect king. The scripture makes that very clear, that he is the one who makes a way for us to come close to God. He is a priest. He is king. That's why we call him Lord. He really is king, even today. He's also a prophet. But he has not only the prophetic role in proclaiming what is to come, he also has the prophetic role in telling people as it is. And one of the things that he also demonstrates is in parallel with the best prophets of the Old Testament, and that is he has a real heart for the people. Does Jesus say hard things? Yeah. Does Jesus have to rebuke people and condemn people at different points? He does. Does he have to predict things like their destruction and different things like that? Yeah. Does it move him in his heart? It does. He's much like the prophets of the Old Testament who had these hard messages to share with the nation of Israel, but they actually cared about it. It wasn't just like, "Here I am to tell you something today, listen to it, I don't care if you like it or not." Right? It was from his heart, just like the prophets of old spoke from their hearts, even though they had challenging messages to bring. The best prophets of Israel were not hard, unruly men. They were very, very sensitive, actually. Now, that might not strike you. You think like Mighty Isaiah or Jeremiah or something, or Jonah. You think they're these hardened men, and they're just rough and tumble, and they don't care what anybody says. You can smack me in the face, and I don't even care. That's kind of the persona of prophets, right? They're like John the Baptist, right? Wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, like crazy person kind of thing, right? That's maybe part of the picture, but a lot of the prophets, if you read them, are actually very compassionate people. They're deeply convinced of the truth of God's revelation, and they're moved in their guts over the failings of Israel that they see, and they really want the people to change. They're not just saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they don't care about it. This really is a message that's within them that they're sharing from their very guts. The best example of this, of course, is Jeremiah, who, and he is actually called the weeping prophet. Because there's a number of different times, despite the horrendous ministry experiences that he had. If you read the book of Jeremiah, and I encourage you that you do, he is known as a weeping prophet. It didn't harden him. It actually kept his heart tender to what God was doing in him and what God was doing in the hearts of the people of Israel. So a couple of examples to hear Jeremiah's heart. This one comes from Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 9. Oh that my head were waters and my eyes were fountains of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah said here, I wish that I could just literally just pour out my tears all day long, because what he saw was his people being killed. He saw the women and the children being killed, and he wished that his head literally had fountains of waters in his head so he could just cry, because he was so grief-stricken about what he was seeing. Or in chapter 13, it says, "Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, because he brings darkness before your feet, stumble on the twilight of the mountains, and you who look for while you look for he who turns gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Again, this is Jeremiah's heart. He's warning people, repent or else. But if they won't, he says in his own heart, if they won't listen, then he's going to weep for their pride. He's going to weep over the fact that they would not receive the instruction of the Lord. He's going to cry over their captivity. Now, some of you might say, well, they made their bed, lie in it. Who cares? That's not how Jeremiah felt. Jeremiah predicted that they were going to fall. He knew that they were going to fall because of what God had said. And yet, when he saw them fall, and when he anticipated their fall, and he saw their captivity and everything, he said, I'm going to cry about it because I wish that these people would have turned. That's the heart of a prophet, is that he shares the truth with them. He shares what is to come, but he cares about when they reject it. He cares about the rejection of the Lord. One other text in chapter 14, you shall say to them this word, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, let my eyes run down with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound and a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. This weeping and sorrowness was supposed to be something that was a part of Jeremiah and the people's hearts. When we see brokenness, it's supposed to break us. I don't know how you feel about the stuff that's on the news right now. A lot of times it just makes people angry. Right? You see the perversion, and you see the death, and you see all kinds of stuff, and it just makes a lot of us want to just be hard on the inside, where we're like, well, they're not going to do anything to me, and we just want to get our hackles up, and we want to become like an iron door where no one's going to touch me. I would warn you if you respond in that way. To see the brokenness that is around us, to see the brokenness in people's lives, to see the brokenness in our community, to see the brokenness in people's homes that we know, it should really mess with us because we want what is best for them. Not to the point that we're running around like, paranoid and anxious, but we should care because God has intentions for them. This was a mark of the prophet's love for his people. He hurt, even though the pain had been brought about by their own sinful choices. It hurt him in his heart. And if Jeremiah felt this way about his countrymen, how much more do you think Jesus felt grief and sorrow over his creation? For Jeremiah, it was a peer-to-peer relationship, and he looked at his peers rejecting God, and it caused him to break down in sorrow and to cry and to weep and to mourn, both publicly and in private. How much more do you think God feels about us who are his special creation? And that's what you see on display here. As Jesus drew near to the city, what did he do? He wept over it. He wept over it. He saw their foolishness. He saw their sin. He saw their rejection of him. And instead of being hardened and angry and furious, he is moved with compassion. Their fallenness and their rejection of him brought about compassion in the heart of Christ. Let me just ask you and beg with you and plead with you, let God soften your hearts towards people that live in sin. When you see the rejection of people of God and you see how they want nothing to do with God and how they curse his name, one of the things I would appeal to you based on what Jesus is demonstrating here is that you would ask God to have a sympathy and a compassion for people that are living in sin. Jesus here is a perfect example of how we can have high standards of righteousness but still have compassion for the lost. I'm not saying go run around and give hugs to people living in sin and say, you're fine. Because they're not fine. We still have to have standards of righteousness, and Jesus cares about that, as we'll see here in a minute. And also, we know he cares about righteousness because he gave up his life so they could be made righteous. But at the same time, we need to have compassion and love for lost people. This takes a work of the Spirit in us, and it takes a willingness for you to allow your heart to remain tender instead of getting hard. It's natural to harden our hearts towards people that live in sin. It's natural to harden our hearts towards people that reject us and reject the things that we care about. It's hard for us, it's easy for us to harden our hearts when people say things that against our Savior and our Lord. But if we are to follow the example of Christ, one of the things that we should be doing is when we see sinful people doing sinful things, our hearts should just break. Because that's not what God wants for them. That's not why Jesus came. We should have compassion. How do we do that? Well, it starts right in your own home. when your children or your spouse or a family member wrongs you, show compassion to them. When your neighbor annoys you perpetually, have compassion on them. When you meet people in the events of your life and they are living unruly and they represent unruly things and the bumper stickers, you're like, kids, don't read the bumper stickers, right? Have compassion on those kinds of people. Christ saw the brokenness of Jerusalem and he wept over them because of the compassion he had. Now, does that sound like an easy thing to do? Of course not. Of course not. But consider again our example. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 41. He says, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, and this is what he said, this is the reason for his weeping. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. See, why Jesus is so broken here and why he is weeping over the compassion is because he looks at the city and says, I just wish that you knew that everything you need for peace, all the things that make for peace, they're right here. They're right here in front of you. The means of them having peace with God was right in their midst, and they did not see it. They didn't get it. Jesus longed for them to be at peace with God. He wanted to be that hen gathering the chicks to himself. And all of the means that it was required for them to have peace and to be drawn near in the wings of God, it was all right there. And they missed it. Jesus came preaching the word of God. He came doing great miracles and signs to fulfill God's word, and they did not get it. You know, the same thing is true here in our world, isn't it? We look around at everybody around us, and we see broken lives and addictions and mental disease and all manner of other things, and I just want to say, I know how you can have peace. It's not because I'm a pastor either. You know it as Christians, right? And the means of peace are, they're right here in our midst, if you'll just see it. And people are so blind to what is going on around them. Some people did believe in Jesus, and some people were changed. But by and large, Jerusalem, which is representative of the whole nation of Israel, their culture, their society, Jerusalem is the center of everything in Israel. By and large, the center of Israel and all the things associated with Israel, they completely missed it. Jesus was a healer, he was a revolutionary, he was a teacher, and all those other things. And they saw those things and recognized those things, but none of those things, for most of them, led to repentance and conversion. Which is why Jesus is weeping here. If they had only known, if they had only seen, the means of peace were right there in front of them. This is a sorrowful thing to consider in our world too. The gospel is so accessible. There are churches everywhere. The truth is in print. It's all over the internet. And the means of peace with God and the means for peace in the souls of people is right here for people to find. It's just everywhere. And yet people don't. Jesus' heart for the lost hasn't changed one bit. And I would encourage you to cultivate that same heart in you. That you have the means of people to have peace with God and peace in their soul for the first time in their life. And it's just right here in our midst. So when you see people living unruly lives, you see sinful people doing sinful things, and you see all that kind of stuff in the world, I would beg with you, please don't get hard and nasty and mean with them. What they really need is peace. Peace that comes from God. They need peace with their Lord through Jesus Christ. Text also says here, Jesus says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus also reflects here that these things that make for peace are hidden from their eyes here in this moment. Luke again records the words of Jesus, and they call, really put forth a challenge to us as to how is God have a role in people seeking and seeing and understanding and hearing and receiving the truth of the gospel. Jesus does this a number of different times through Luke and elsewhere as well, but I'm not going to tackle that whole entire subject this morning. But on a high level, what you do need to realize is this. God had given these people a chance to respond, but they had rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so now, even though Messiah is entering in on the cult, even though Messiah is entering into their city, these people will not see. Why? Jesus himself said it. These things are hidden from their eyes. These things are hidden from their eyes. These people did legitimately have a chance, and I'll tell you that after this week is accomplished, when Pentecost comes, you're going to see a great surge of salvation amongst people again. But it seems as though here, for this period of time, for the days that are to follow, everyone's understanding is hidden now for this period in time. The words of Christ teach us here that there was no stopping the events of his coming week. Now, why do I say that? Well, maybe you've pondered this question. What would have happened if Jesus entered into the city and he walked in and he preached and he taught for this entire week and everybody said, "You're right. We believe you." What would have happened then? You ever think about that? What would have happened if Jesus would have came to Israel and instead of his own rejecting him, they would have received him? What would have happened if Jesus would have gone through Galilee and Capernaum and all these different places, and everywhere he went, every single person believed from the heart? What would have happened? Ever think about that? Would Jesus still have had to go to the cross? Well, if you want to fulfill the scriptures, absolutely. That's one of the reasons where Jesus is reflecting upon this fact here is that the means of peace is right here in their midst and it's hidden from their eyes. And part of the reason for that is that there is no stopping what Jesus is entering to do. He's in his final descent into Jerusalem and there will be no stopping what is going to happen in the next 4 to 5 to 6 days. There was a blindness in the heart of many people and they would continue to play their part in the arrest, the crucifixion, and the burial of Christ. Did God make people do things against their will? Of course not. But there was a darkness that fell over Jerusalem, and Jesus realizes that as he enters into the city. He's weeping because the things that would make for their peace have been hidden from their eyes now. That wasn't the end of his words either, because he also speaks a prophecy here over the city as he enters into it. In verse 43, as he says that the whole city is going to be laid to waste. As a result of their blindness and their hardness of heart for many in the culture and many in the city, the days are coming, verse 43, where people are going to build up an embankment, they're going to build siege towers, they're going to build up the walls, and they're going to come in, and they're going to surround you, and they are going to level the city with everyone in it. And that happened, actually, in 70 AD. Jerusalem's walls were flattened, the temple was flattened, and there will not be one stone left on top of another. That all happened. And the reason is given here. Why did this happen to the nation of Israel? Well, it happened because at the end of verse 44, it says, they did not know the time of their visitation. In other words, Jesus came to them, the means for peace. He was there for 3 years doing his ministry, teaching, proclaiming. He would come to them. He would die for them. He would raise again. He'd be seen by many. He would ascend into heaven, send his spirit, and the church was vital there in Jerusalem for a number of years. But despite all of that, the majority of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, they didn't know the time of the visitation of the Lord. In other words, they didn't get it. And because of their rejection of God and because of their rejection of the gospel and because of their rejection of the influence of the church and the Spirit, because they didn't know the time of their visitation, Jesus came personally to oversee them. And they rejected all of that. Because of that, punishment was coming. And that's exactly what happened. You know, there's another day of visitation coming too. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, as the people of God, we don't belong here at all. I mean, I'm glad that I get to live in this state and in this country versus anywhere else in the world. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for that. But I don't belong here. And you don't either. You don't either. It's a beautiful state, beautiful nation. We don't belong here. Where do we really belong? We belong in heaven. And Paul, and Peter writes here to this group of people, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, right? We're traveling from one destination to another. This is not our home. This is not our residence. This is not where we belong. We're passing through this place to where we actually belong, heaven. And as we do that, we're supposed to do a couple things. We're supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts, and we're supposed to have our conduct honorable amongst the people of this world. Why? Well, Peter gives this reason. that by the way that we live our lives, that is abstaining from fleshly lusts, and by living in an honorable way amongst lost people, that when God appears again, the day of visitation comes, you know what they're going to do? They're going to give glory to God for how I live my life. And they're going to give glory to God for how you lived your life. You know, all those Christians on earth, Lord, they always said this and said this. You know, they actually lived it, and I'm here to give you the praise for that today. That's what Peter says, right? As people passing through, right? It's kind of like this, leave no trace, right? Let everyone see your goodness. Let everyone know your love and your compassion and your honorable deeds so that the only thing they can do when they appear before the Lord was, you know, what Tim said, he said with his mouth, he actually lived with his life. And I give God the glory because that's where it came from. That's the whole reason that we are to live in this way. Now, there are other benefits, of course, but in this text, when it talks about the day of God's visitation, the whole purpose of me living a life apart from sin and living in an honorable way amongst lost people so that they will have an opportunity to give God glory when Jesus comes back. I don't know if you think about that, but your testimony in the community, your testimony in your family, the way in which you conduct yourself, how you abstain from the fleshly lusts, and how you live in an honorable way is actually a means of bringing God glory. I don't know if you think about it like that, but that's the truth. Now, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus entered into the temple on Sunday. It was late in the evening, and because of that, it was the 12th hour, he went back to Bethany, and then he comes back into the city for what happens next in verse 45. Okay, look there with me. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a house, or made it a den of thieves." He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. So on the one hand, we saw Jesus weeping over these people's rejection of him and their blindness, right? Now, the next day rolls around from Sunday to Monday. Now we see a whole other set of emotions, and that is zeal and anger and fury. So from one end of the emotional spectrum to the other. This is the second part of our text here, the prophet's zeal. Jesus did enter into the temple on Sunday night. He saw what was going on here, and he had a night to think about it. So when he came back the next day, he set about to clean things up a little bit. He was prepared. He turned over some tables, he began to drive out merchants that were in the temple, and Luke is really light on the details about this. It's just simply two verses here, and then he moves on, but the other gospel writers tell us a little bit more about this. And in case you're wondering, if you look at the passage in the handout I gave you, did Jesus cleanse the temple once or twice? Twice is the answer, okay? In John, it's the very first thing he does in his ministry, and there's no reason to think that John just put that there from the very last week of his life at the very beginning. Jesus cleansed it once on the way in, if you will, and once on the way out, if you want to think of it in terms like that. Now, as we think about what was happening here, the context of both events were exactly the same. The context is this. It is the week of Passover. Everything is in preparation for Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will follow after Passover has come. And it was normal, it was required for Jews actually to come from all over the regions to come to Jerusalem. And in order to do this, they had to carry with them their money, and they also had to purchase goods when they arrived in town. And this becomes the main context for what Jesus is furious about, and what he shows his anger and zeal over, is that people would come in from town, come from out of town, and they had a local currency rather than a currency that was working in Jerusalem. A lot of times the way it worked was they were using Roman currency, and the Jews wouldn't take Roman currency in the Jewish temple. So they had to convert their money. Now, anytime you know you got a foreigner coming in or somebody from another place and they're looking to convert money, who's always going to come out on top? The money changer, right? Now, if you've ever tried to exchange money in another country and you're like, how much do I have to pay you to exchange? Right? So there, on the one hand, Jesus sees the people there exchanging currencies. And he's like, why are they doing this in the house of God? The other thing he sees here is that people would come to Jerusalem and they would have to buy a lamb for their Passover celebration, right? They'd have to buy a spotless lamb and in order so they could watch it, observe it, make sure it's pure for the next few days. And then they could kill it and eat it and celebrate and keep the Passover as they were called to do later that week. Now, if you are an out-of-towner, and you need an animal, and it has to be a very good animal, what do you think the price will be for that kind of a thing? It's kind of like you and me if we go to an amusement park or to a baseball game or to an airport. You ever notice the prices are way more expensive there? You're like, sorry, kids, you're getting popcorn and that's it, right? Because you can't afford anything else, right? That's because you're there, you're locked in, you're in the location. What else are you going to do? You're going to pay it or you're not going to pay it. And so that's the two matters that are present here, where you have all these out-of-town people coming in. They need their money exchanged, and they need to buy lambs and other things for their sacrifices, and it's a ripe opportunity for problems. The issues were not the changing of money. The issue was not the selling of the animals. The issue was where they were conducting business at. That's the issue. Jesus says here to them in verse 46, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but instead you've made it a den of thieves. He's condemning the location of what they are doing. I'm sure he'd have something to say about the prices they were charging, all this kind of stuff, but the issue here is that instead of God's house being a house of prayer, that is where people come and pray and where they worship and they reflect before God, instead of all of that, it's become a place where people are stealing. That's the issue. Now, a lot of people struggle with this portion of Jesus. Because they're like, I thought Jesus was all nice. I thought he was like, let the little children come to me and let's make lunch for everybody and feed everyone and everything else. And people struggle with this. And if that's you, I would just ask you to think about that and to hear me out. Jesus is acting in righteous anger because he sees someone perverting his own house. Think about that. If you went home from church today and there was somebody graffitiing the walls inside of your house, would you have a problem with that? If you went home to your house and somebody had set up a business in your garage while you were gone, would you have any trouble with that? Would you maybe even get a little angry? Of course you would, right? So think about this. Jesus comes into his house, and I know he says it's his Father's house, but he and the Father are one, the scripture says, right? This is his house. A place where he wants people to approach him with love and with mercy and with compassion. He wants people to come before him with humility and prayer and worship and with fasting. And he wants all of this. And he comes to his house and he sees what? People making money off of other people. So he cleans it up. And it makes perfect sense. It doesn't say that he kills the people or calls down lightning from them. He turned their tables over and he purged the place. He got him out because that was a right thing to do. Let me just ask you, if you see the name of God being profaned, should that bother you? If you see the name of God being manipulated for a profit, do you think you should maybe speak up? We all say yes, of course. That's what Jesus did here. So if you struggle with seeing Jesus flipping over tables and in John's account he gets a whip and starts whipping people to get him out of the place, don't misunderstand that for being like, well, Jesus didn't have his cup of coffee in the morning, or man, he must have had a sore back from riding on that donkey the day before. No, this is righteous anger. So much so that in John's account, it quotes from Psalm 69 saying, zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me. Jesus was righteously angry over the perversion of his Father's house. And so he turned over tables and drove these people out to show that he cared most about who God was. In his holy wrath, it's a reminder that God does care about righteousness and truth. And I think that's why these two emotional portrayals of Jesus are powerful. On the one hand, he's crying in compassion over people. On the other hand, he's yelling and throwing people out of the temple. See, God cares about righteousness and truth, but he also cares about the individual souls of people. Don't just pick one or the other, right? Don't just pick, I want prophet Jesus who's throwing over tables. That's what we need to do in America right now. No, don't just pick one portrayal. Or, I want compassionate Jesus. Let's just welcome everybody and say Jesus loves everyone and he saves everybody, right? No, don't go on either end of the spectrum. God stands for compassion and love and righteousness and truth. Bottom line here in this portrayal of Jesus' emotions here is that God doesn't want his house to be treated flippantly or casually or like we're just in the grocery store or something. The house of God is supposed to be something completely different. It's supposed to be a place that we enter in with honor and humility and reverence. Now, have some things changed in how we approach God compared to how the temple was set up? Well, yeah, of course. But let me remind you of a couple of things. On the one hand, I remind you that this is just the building. The real gathering that happens here is because of the people. Right? You know, you are the temple of God. So when we talk about God's high demands for worship in the temple, I'm really talking about you. Now, is it also true that we should have some higher standards in this place where his church gathers? Well, let me tell you why I think that is. If you were to look back at the Old Testament, and I'm not going to ask you to read all of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but if you think back over those books, how much of it is spent on giving regulations for worship? Just think back with me, right? To the point of details of the priest shall wear this, and it talks about his underwear, it talks about his clothes, it talks about his shirt, it talks about his hat, it talks about his perfume, right? And then think about all the details in the tabernacle and all of the items, and think about all of the details that God lays out, and you have to do this before you go into this place, and you have to wash yourself this way and purify yourself this way. I mean, do you think God cares about standards of worship? Just a brief overview of the Old Testament, right? Just think about all the things that God asks of us. He gave him a calendar. He gave him a songbook. God really did care about how people approached him and how they entered into worship with him. And so I would remind you, one, that's true of your very life today. You are the temple of the living God. God cares about what you do with this shell. It's also true when we enter into this building. Are we required to keep all of those laws today? No. Do we need to build ourselves a tabernacle and have a laver and a table for showbread and all that kind of stuff? No. But it shows the attitude that God has towards people that approach him in worship. There are patterns and principles from those books that guide us. So while I don't have to do everything like the Old Testament says, and I don't have to mix up the sons of Aaron's special cologne that only they were allowed to use and cover myself in it before I come here today, God does care about how we respond to him and how we enter into his presence. Our presence with him is supposed to be reverent, not flippant. This should not be just another day of the week. Your body is not just another body on the earth. It is the temple of the living God. Most of all, I would remind you this. What we do here today and what you do in your body this week, it's not supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about God. If nothing else, you glean from all of the Old Testament laws about the tabernacle and how they're supposed to worship God. The overarching message of all of that is it's not about you, it's about God. Right? The same thing is true for how you live your life. Don't you know that you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body. It's not about you. It's about God. The worship of my life, the worship in this church, the worship of what we do is supposed to not be about me and what I can get and how I can advance myself. It's supposed to be about God. To use the words of John the Baptist, it's about him increasing and me decreasing. Right? That's why some people get frustrated. They're like, I've heard it through most of my life. People are like, why don't you make a big deal out of holidays in church? Because it's not what we're here. It's not what we're here for. Why are we here today? To worship God. To give reverence to his name. Is this supposed to be party central for every holiday that gets put on the calendar? Or is this supposed to be a house of prayer that we approach God in reverence? What's it supposed to be? We all know the answer, though. I just ask you as we wrap this up, what makes you cry? What makes you angry? What really gets you excited? See, our emotions reveal what we care about in our hearts. Emotions are like that spontaneous burst when our inhibitions have held back are no longer held back, and we just react and respond, right? But it shows what's going on inside of me. So what really makes you cry? What really makes you happy? What really excites you? What makes you angry? What we see here from Christ and what we should all aspire to is this. One, what should really move us is a love for lost people. And two, it's honor for God's name. What should really move my heart, what should bring me to tears, what should move me to fury, what should excite me more than anything else is a love for lost people and an honor for God's name. That's what it's supposed to be about. Now, what is true in your own heart? What's the thing that gets you most excited? The thing that makes you most angry? The things that makes you cry? The thing that delights you more than anything else? If it's not one of those two things or both of those things, then maybe you've got some work to do in here. Is your love for lost people and your love for the honor of God's name the most important things in your heart? Because if we take Christ as our example, those things should be at the very top of the list and the things that really move us in here. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, not only for the example that he gives to us, but also for what he accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you that it's possible for us to have the means of peace right here in our midst and for us to accept it and to receive it. And God, it's my desire today, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, if they've never confessed their sins, that they would hear of Jesus Christ and they would believe upon him. They would confess their sins and receive what Jesus did for them on the cross. And if they're not sure what that even means, God, help them to seek out me or someone else so that we could talk to them about from the scriptures what that means. And God, I pray you would just work within our hearts today to help us to love the things that you love, to hate the things that you hate, and that you would help us to be passionate and excited about the right things. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We ask as we go now that you would give your blessings to us as we leave and that we would live with a love for lost people and an honor for your name in this new week. We ask this all in your name.